sailor repeatedly got lost at sea. So his friends decided to give him a compass and urged him to use it. And so the next time he went out in his boat, he followed their advice and he took the compass with him. But as usual, he became hopelessly confused and was unable to find land. Finally, he was rescued by his friends. Disgusted and impatient with him, they asked, "Why didn't you use the compass we gave you? You could have saved us a lot of trouble." And the sailor responded, "I didn't dare to. I wanted to go north. But as hard as I tried to make the needle aim in that direction, it just kept pointing southeast." And that old sailor was so certain that he knew which way was north that he stubbornly tried to force his own personal persuasion on his compass. Unable to do so, he tossed it aside as worthless and failed to benefit from the guidance it offered. The point is, in relation to our message this morning, many times we like to think that we are in control of a situation. Many times we desire to control a situation. Many times we demand to control a situation when in fact we're simply not in control. And we need to look to the man who is in control for help and guidance and direction. Today you will see one such situation where a whole host of people, even including Satan and his demons, thought they were in control, but really they were not. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, as we continue on with part two of the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22. We are in Passion Week, that week prior to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. We were in the upper room for a couple of weeks, and last Sunday we had a change of venue as Jesus led the disciples out of the city across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, and more specifically to a garden somewhere on the mountain known as the Garden of Gethsemane. This is our text, verses 39 to 46, of which I will now read to give us some context for what happens next. Follow along as I read Luke 22, starting in verse 39. "And he," Jesus, "came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.' And now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" And what we focused on most from last week's message was the fact of this cup that Jesus was asking his Father to remove from him. What was that cup? And we learned that it was indeed a cup of suffering, but we asked what kind, because most commonly we think of Jesus' death and the suffering that he endured by way of being arrested and tried in this kangaroo court, physically brutalized by whippings and beatings and scourgings, scourged, shamed, humiliated. We think of these things as being his cup of suffering. And the fact is, however, thousands upon thousands of Christians from Jesus' day through the present have drank this cup of suffering. This cup of suffering, in other words, that part of it wasn't unique to Jesus. So what was? What would cause our Lord to become so troubled, grieved, and distressed to the point of death while praying in the garden? What would cause him to be in such agony while praying so fervently that his sweat became like drops of blood? Because you see, friends, it wasn't the physical and even mental torture of going to the cross that caused Jesus to be in this state of distress. That was not the cup of suffering that he was asking his Father to remove, but rather it was the cup of God's wrath upon him that grieved him so. Because you see, in that cup that Jesus would drink for those 3 hours on the cross was every bit of God's wrath against sin that needed to then have an object to be poured out on. Because God's wrath could either abide on all of us in hell in the lake of fire for all eternity, or it could be poured out on one sinless human being over this 3 hour span. And in that time, God would turn his face away from his Son and pour out every last bit of wrath and anger meant for us sinners, which would then bring Jesus to cry out while on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the cup Jesus was asking his Father to remove. This was the cup of suffering that was unique to Jesus. The answer from the Father at that moment? Silence. Silence. This would be the cup that his beloved Son must drink. And thankfully for us, Jesus also prayed, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now we continue with Jesus and the disciples in the garden. Look with me to verse 47. And while he was still speaking, meaning to the disciples, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Now let's just pause here for a moment, because this is one of those times when the other Gospels give us some additional information that really helped to give us a much bigger, better picture of the situation. For instance, Matthew and Mark both say basically the same thing, that, quote, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. That's from Mark 14. And here we get the additional info then that this crowd is actually a multitude sent out by the Jewish chief priests, scribes, elders, possibly, and we might say probably, including some of them, many of them, and they are carrying weapons. They have swords, they have clubs, they're anticipating a fight as they attempt to take this man into custody. And at this point, let us turn over to the book of John. Go ahead, keep your place there in Luke 22, but turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, where John gives us even more extensive details of what happened in this little chunk of time here. John 18, we're going to start in verse 2. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, meaning the garden, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Pause there for a moment. So the Jews, being under Roman rule, went to the Roman authorities with their accusations about Jesus. They secured a Roman cohort, which was called a battalion, which typically was 600 men. It might be that they came with less, because if they came with all 600, that means nobody would have been watching over the city at the time. So who knows how many, but there was a multitude, and And you say, really? I mean, what, to arrest one guy? Now, remember, they weren't entirely sure what they might be getting themselves into here, especially if Jesus might have had many followers with him. Remember the crowds of Jesus' supporters as Jesus made his way into Jerusalem just days before this. And likewise, Jesus was a man known to do the miraculous. And so some may have thought, well, you know, what if this guy does his magic tricks on us? What then? We better make sure that we have some serious reinforcements. And so joining the Roman cohort then was a number of their own, chief priests and Pharisees and officers of the temple and elders as well, all showing up fully armed with their weapons, swords, clubs, carrying lanterns and torches because it was at night. I'm sure they were preparing for the worst, but hoping for the best. And imagine, too, if the Jewish authorities had painted a picture to the Roman authorities of Jesus as insurrectionist, well, then they certainly would have been on high alert. Though the Romans were the main oppressors to the Jews, you did have a group of Jewish insurrectionists known as the Zealots, of which the disciple Simon was a part of. John MacArthur writes in his book, 12 Ordinary Men, the Zealots hated the Romans, and their goal was to overthrow the Roman occupation. They advanced their agenda primarily through terrorism and through repetitious acts of violence, end quote. And you got to think, you never know how, you know, a mob scene might play out. It could play out for better or for worse. Made me think of something because they had a special on recently, you know, about the 25th anniversary of the Los Angeles riots. I was right there. Julie was there at that time. And we weren't so far away from where some of the stuff was happening. And so they had this, you know, documentary on recently. And if you remember, the riots were sparked by the acquittal of the officers that were involved in the Rodney King beating case. In any case, the flashpoint for the riots was the intersection of Florence and Normandy of South Central L.A., where people started taking to the streets, throwing rocks, bottles, beer cans at passing motorists. The LAPD initially responded to the first reports of trouble, but very quickly retreated as the mob grew and violence escalated exponentially. They wouldn't return for 3 hours. I remember at the time I was rehearsing a play, and it was in an area known as West Hollywood. And when they firebombed the Big Five Sporting Goods about a mile away, our stage manager said, "We're calling off rehearsal. Everybody get home." And we remember getting in the car, and it was just like slower than slow, just inching, and everybody's tensions were high, and you know, you didn't know quite what was happening, except people were looting and people were firebombing, and it was pretty nerve-wracking. In the end, a special commission found the LAPD under Chief Daryl Gates and City Hall leaders negligent of inadequately planning for civil disorder prior to the verdicts being handed down in the King case. So I just say that all because, you know, in some senses, you can't necessarily blame the Roman authorities for showing up the way that they did. But as it turns out, it was just Jesus and 11 sleepy men who now would have been jolted awake by what they saw in front of them. Now, at this point, it could be, as Luke reports, that Judas, who, quote, was preceding them, meaning preceding the multitude, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. And you think, man, that guy has got some nerve. Verse 48, but Jesus said to him, Judas, this is back from Luke, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And so we see that Jesus is not going to let him off the hook, but he calls him on his hypocrisy and his betrayal right there in front of everyone. And just, I think it's interesting to just notice Jesus' calm, his resolve. Though these things are certainly escalating around him, and we might be tempted to think, oh, things are getting a little out of control here. He's losing control. It's really just the opposite. Because everything is working out exactly as He and the Father have planned. Now, regarding this kiss from Judas, Mark expands on that saying, "Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard.'" That was the point of the kiss. Then Mark says, "After coming, Judas immediately went to him," Jesus, "saying, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him. To which Jesus said, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?'" And you just, again, think, how could Judas have done that? I mean, it shows the depravity of Judas's heart. In fact, not only did Judas choose to kiss Jesus as the sign for the Jewish authorities that this was their man, but, you know, he could have fallen at his feet and kissed his feet. He could have kissed his hand. He could have kissed the hem of his garment. But no, it would seem that he chose the one kiss that declared the deepest homage and love. We presume that he went up and kissed him on the cheek. The kissing of the cheek with an embrace was appropriate for an intimate friend. Judas's treachery can't get more despicable than what we see take place here. Now, people betray each other all the time. But you have to think, wow, there must be a special place of punishment for the one who would do it to God's Son. And remember who was controlling Judas at this point. Satan had entered into him, the scripture says, which also reminds us that Judas has been an unbeliever masquerading around as a believer. Now, I just want to say something here, just briefly about this subject. There is probably not much worse than for an unbeliever to think they are a believer. Friends, this is an extremely dangerous place to be. This was the place of the hypocritical Jewish leadership, especially the Pharisees. And people in this position fill church pews and chairs throughout the country and the world every Sunday, and sometimes for years and years and years and years. You think, well, even here at our church? Yes. More than likely, even here at First Baptist too, I believe that most, if not all, churches have some of these kinds of folks. And of course, the great problem here is that if you are in this position, you are sick. But you don't really believe that you are sick, and so you never get the help of a doctor. You've convinced yourself that you are healthy, when in fact you actually have a life-threatening disease. Oh, sure, there have been, you know, signs along the way that something was wrong. If you'd only paid attention, there have been aches and pains that weren't normal and things that should have been telling you to get examined. Sins that you refuse to deal with, maybe especially pride, selfishness, a lack of true love for God, a lack of true love for others. And these were all there, but you figured out a way to justify them or just kind of, you know, sweep them under the carpet. And here you sit, not even realizing that there is a fiery furnace below you and you're actually dangling on a very thin spider's piece of web. And friends, this is why the Apostle Paul implores us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, saying, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Let's pick back up with John 18, verse 4. John 18, verse 4. "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him," just really briefly, we see his sovereignty here, and more specifically his omniscience, "knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them," meaning the multitude, the crowd, "'Whom do you seek?'" So in other words, Judas is kissed in. They've had their little exchange. Then Jesus moves forward to whoever it was that was standing there next in front of him, probably in charge. Says, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Now, notice that Judas has not crossed over to be with the disciples at this point, has he? But rather, he's taken up a position back with the opposition. Now, regarding this question Jesus asked them, there is a specific reason he asks about whom do they seek, and we'll see the answer in just a couple of verses. Their response, though, being Jesus, the Nazarene, shows that, okay, they want to make sure they get the right guy. Now, here is something that is very interesting that you only find in John's Gospel. Look again at verse 6. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. You think, what is going on here? There is something very significant in the text here. Notice in your Bible that the word he is in italics, which means it is not a part of the original Greek text, but it was added by the translators, whether you have a King James, whether you have a NASB or ESV or whatever it is that you have. It was added by the translators. And I personally think it to be a very unfortunate addition, because the point of what Jesus is saying is not so much that he is telling them that I am Jesus the Nazarene, the one whom they seek, but rather it is a display of his power being the Son of God, God incarnate. Because the text literally reads that Jesus said, they said, we're seeking Jesus the Nazarene, and he said, I am. Boom, they're bowled over, they fall to the ground. That's what was happening. He didn't say, I am he. He said, I am. Which is what God said of himself back with Moses in Exodus 3:13-14. Remember that when Moses was getting a little nervous about appearing before Pharaoh and you know, that he would have to go in and demand for Pharaoh to let the people of God's people go. And in Exodus 3:13-14, we read, then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? Excuse me, he's going to the sons of Israel. This wasn't talking about going to Pharaoh, I apologize. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. That I am in the Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word for Yahweh. It's the name of God that the Hebrews would not even utter because it was so sacred. It means, I am the one who was, is, and always will be. It was a name that Jesus also applied to himself, shocking the Jews who heard him. I mean, this is one of the problems that they have with him. Why they're there with swords and clubs and there to arrest him. When talking about who could forgive sins, for the Jews knew that only God could forgive sins, John writes in chapter 8, and he, Jesus, was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am. You will die in your sins. And then in verse 28, so Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Lifted up, meaning on the cross. And then in verse 58 of John 8, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Upon Jesus saying this in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Jews and the Romans who had come to arrest him were thrown to the ground. Bam, they're on the ground. I was reading apparently some commentators were suggesting that Jesus made a move forward and one guy stumbled and they were all so close to each other, it was this domino effect, and they it's like, oh please. The Holy Son of God says, I am. People fall down. Another sign of Jesus' power and control, even in this situation. All he had to do was speak his name. We know about God speaking, don't we? He could speak in the world, the universe. Boom. Spoke it into existence. God speaks. Jesus speaks. And his enemies, including Judas, are rendered helpless. Helpless. And yet he still willingly offered himself to them, saying then in verse 7, therefore he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am. You know, they put in that he because, yes, I am he. I am Jesus the Nazarene, but I am God. Always was, is, and will be. So he says, if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost none. And the point here is that Jesus alone should be arrested, right? None of the disciples, that's what he's meaning by this, none of the disciples should be taken into custody with him. And Jesus affirmed this by making the officers state twice that they were coming for him only. That's why that was important, that question. The reason for this, that Jesus would fulfill what he said earlier while he was praying to the Father on their behalf in the upper room. John records that in chapter 17 in the upper room. Jesus praying, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, referring to the disciples, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, Judas, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And then in John 6, earlier on, much earlier, 6:39, Jesus says, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And the implication here, folks, is that by Jesus, is that if they were, the disciples were arrested, tortured, brutalized, imprisoned, killed, their faith may have failed. And they could be lost forever. And you say, whoa, wait a minute, you mean they could lose their salvation? No, no, no. Oh, excuse me, no, that comes later. Yes, yes. Well, what it would mean is, well, here's what we need to understand. Does this mean that we as believers can lose our salvation? No, we as believers cannot lose our salvation. What you have to know is that the disciples were still Old Testament saints who believed by faith, right? Jesus hadn't yet gone to the cross. They believed by faith. That faith was reckoned to them as righteousness, but they did not yet have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that would keep them for all eternity. This would not happen until the day of Pentecost, after the Lord ascended back to his heavenly Father. That is when everyone who believes would be indwelled by the very Spirit of God. And frankly, if things were left up to us, our faith would fail. Our faith would fail, for apart from him, we can do nothing. The only reason that we are saved and kept unto eternity is because God seals us with his Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. And not only that, but in 1 Corinthians 10:13, this has God promising us that we will never be tempted beyond what we are able to say no to. And like the disciples, we too are weak and prone to wander. We are vulnerable apart from the Lord's protection. Reformer Martin Luther, who was, excuse me, no stranger to conflict, and temptation. He wrote of this fact in just, you know, the magnificent hymn that we have sung many times, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," saying, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle, which is to say He has won the battle. And so friends, as believers, you and I are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, and we are secured by Christ's constant intercession for us and His unending love. As Paul would write in Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." But Jesus knew that His disciples, in times of weakness, would have much difficulty. And it was not He or the Father's plan for them to be arrested. Let us now return back to our text in Luke 22 as we look at this next little section. Luke 22, verse 49. Luke 22, verse 49. When those who were around Him saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Stop! No more of this." And He touched his ear and healed him. Whoa. Here, just notice a few things about this section we just read. Those that are around Jesus are His disciples. Secondly, remember that they had just had this conversation in the upper room where Jesus was preparing them for the persecutions that they would face. Whereas before, when they would go out preaching, you know, with Jesus earlier on in the ministry and teaching the gospel, He told them, you don't need to take anything, right? Don't take anything with you. People were friendly. They would welcome them. If not, they were to leave the city and move on. But now He has told them back in the upper room, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. Whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And He was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And He said to them, "It's enough." Because He was using it as a metaphor. They weren't getting it. He wasn't saying, "Yes, I mean literally for you to go and buy swords." He was telling them persecution was coming and you need to be prepared for that. We also know Jesus didn't mean for the disciples, again, yeah, to literally arm themselves right before, or right, because right after the fellow's ear is cut off, Jesus says, "Stop! No more of this." He did not want them resorting to violence. In Matthew 26, verse 52, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish or die by the sword.'" Now, thirdly, in John's gospel, he tells us exactly who the slave was and who was the one who cut off his ear. The slave's name was Malchus, and it was impetuous Peter who wielded the sword. Fourth, Jesus shows once again His miraculous power by healing the man, which more than likely, you think that unnerved, you know, all those who were there to arrest Him? It also shows that Jesus is absolutely acting subserviently to His Father's will, for the fact is, we know from Scripture, He could have called upon legions of angels to help Him out of this situation. Matthew 26, verse 53 and 54, Jesus says, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the Scripture be fulfilled, which says that it must happen in this way?" Meaning he wouldn't do that because of the fulfilling of Scripture. In other words, Jesus is still in control of the situation, and he will see to it that God's sovereign plan will play out exactly as he's designed it. And fifthly, from this little couple of verses we read, look at the tenderness and even the caring that Jesus displays towards even his enemies. I mean, he stops Peter from going further, which, you know, basically would have made it a bloodbath at that point for many, because all Gehenna would have broken out. And he heals the slave of the high priest that wants him dead. He heals the slave. Look at verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Remember Luke 22, verse 2? Just a little bit earlier in our chapter. "Now the feast of the unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people." They weren't going to do it out in public. They weren't going to do it out during the, you know, daytime, but only under the cover of darkness in this isolated place of the garden. Cowards. Yet there is another reason they were unable to arrest Jesus before this moment, for, quote, "this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Meaning it wasn't God's ordained plan for them to be joined to the power of darkness and arrest him until precisely at this moment in time. So you got these Jewish leaders now that I'm sure just, you know, thinking that they have won, when in fact they don't even know it yet, but they've really lost. Satan and his demons think that they have gained the upper hand, but they have really played right into the hands of God. Some things to just think about and mull over from our text today. We see this horrible betrayal, this betrayal of Judas, who shows himself to, yes, not really be a true believer. May that not be any of us, anyone that would willingly betray our Lord and Savior. We see persecution beginning as the mob shows up with their clubs and swords and torches and lanterns. And yes, the heat is getting turned up out there in the world. We've talked many times about that. Does that mean that we shy away from the truth, the gospel, preaching and teaching? Absolutely not. We do just the opposite, because that is indeed God's will and God's plan. We see an amazing display of God's love for his enemies. Jesus' love for his enemies in stopping Peter and then healing the ear of the high priest's slave, the high priest who wants him dead. And of course, we are confronted yet again in a marvelous way with the sovereignty of God. God is in control always. In this situation in the garden, absolutely. In our situations of life in a world sense here, 2017, yes indeed. Even in the course of my own crazy whatever life, most definitely. And he cares. And he loves. I'm going to pray. and then tell you what we're going to do next. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this text. We thank you for this time in the garden. Wow. So much going on in this little span of time. So many things for us to think about and consider. Lord, may you keep us all solid in the faith. May you, Lord, not keep us free from persecution, because we know that all who follow Jesus will be persecuted, but that, Lord, you would give us the strength and the wherewithal to stand firm against that persecution, that in the midst of that persecution, it would be our desire to continue to preach and teach the gospel, realizing that that is what our enemies need, if we would even call them that. And then we see this love that Jesus had for even his enemies that we too should emulate. And Lord, we see your sovereign plan again completely in place, even in a very topsy-turvy situation of the garden, which, Lord, boy, we see some topsy-turvy situations today. Lord, more than anything this morning, I pray that if there are any here who would need to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that, Father, they would repent of their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus, the forgiver of sins, even right now, Lord, as we are praying, that they would pray even in the quietness of their own heart, Lord, just a prayer of seeking forgiveness from Jesus, recognizing that they are a sinner and their sin has consequences, death and hell and the lake of fire, yes, but Lord, Jesus offers them forgiveness of sins, eternal life, salvation, to be and live with him for all eternity in his heavenly kingdom. And Lord, it's just that change of the heart that is required, that believing by faith. We pray that there might be some here this morning that would pray to you, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. I believe that Jesus is my Savior. And Lord, my desire is to follow you. We pray all of this in your Son's name.